not a big TV watcher. There are a few shows that I like. But of those shows that come across our television screen, notice that there are a lot of shows about building stuff. My wife really enjoys these kind of shows, building things. I'm not very mechanical in any kind of way. I'm more of a technical kind of guy. I leave the mechanical type stuff to people who have skill, like our brother Dave and our brother Ron, who there's a nasty rumor going around right now that he doesn't do a very good job. That is not true at all. That is not true. But there's all kinds of shows. There's shows about building things for adults, do-it-yourself type of things. There's shows for children about building things. The stars are people who build things. And children, if I was to mention the name Bob the Builder, you would know who I'm talking about. And if I was to mention Hanny Manny, you would know who I'm talking about. And what sets them apart? Well, Bob the Builder, can he fix it? Yes, he can. Hanny Manny has a box full of tools that are able to just do all of the work. Hanny Manny just says, you go over there, you do the work, and the work gets done. Our fascination with building things doesn't stop with what we watch on TV or the characters that we enjoy to follow on those shows, but it's a familiar sight to see a tent built in the living room. Children, you have built tents and forts and those kind of things in your bedroom, in your living room. You've, much to your mother's and father's chagrin, that is, you come and you take their comforters and their sheets, and you make this elaborate tent because you want to be like Bob the Builder. You want to be like Hanny Manny. You want to build things and imitate them. And it's fun. It's fun to build those things. No doubt parents have maybe even helped you with those. Adults, you surely can remember a time in your life where you've built a fort and a tent out of bedding. But did you know that God has commanded in his word that there was to be a builder? And in fact, that they were to build a tent. We're to build a tent. We're going to look at God's commandment to build a tent, and we're going to find that in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 31, 1 through 11, which deals with God commanding his people to make a tent. But it wasn't a tent that was made in a living room. Rather, it was a tent that was to be carried with the sons of Israel, the Israelites, the people of God, as they traveled to their new promised home. And it wasn't a tent that was made for fun. It wasn't that God just wanted to give them a project that they would have fun with. Rather, it was a tent where God would meet with his people. It was a tent where God would meet with his people. It was a tent with a special purpose. It was where God would accept sacrifices. It's where God would show mercy. It's where God would be worshipped. And it was a tent with so many special purposes, all of which revolving around God, his presence, and the relationship that he has with his people. Now, God has provided something way better than this tent. We no longer use this tent. But nonetheless, we can learn many valuable spiritual lessons to help us along as we march year by year to our own promised home, which God has promised to us. So let us pray, and then we'll read this passage, and then we'll dive in to God's commandment on making a tent. Our Father in heaven, who is sufficient to preach your word? Who can come before your people? Who can come before you and proclaim the things that you have said in your word? But in your great grace, you have given us the Holy Spirit, that he has qualified us to preach your word with bold assurance and to listen in faith with all assurance to feast upon the great spiritual truths of your word. In myself alone, I feel inadequate for this. I feel as if I have just a few crumbs to give out. But you have done much with very little. And I pray, Lord, that you would magnify your Son, that we would be filled up with Christ and all of the benefits that we have in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11 read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also, and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver of its and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." God bless the reading of this word. I will handle this passage, these 11 verses, in three pieces. The first heading will be the Father's instruction, the Spirit's activity, and the Son as master builder. The Father's instruction, what the Father commands to be made, he commands basically three things to be made, three types of things to be made. He commands that there will be a place, a special place, a separate place for worship, the place where God's special presence would dwell for a time. And no doubt, God's glory would even for a time fill this place, this tabernacle. It was to be placed in the middle of the camp, as our consecutive reading through Numbers has shown, that it was to be a place in the center of camp. God was then in the midst of his people. God showed no partiality at all, because all of the tribes were at the equal distance from the tent. God showed the people their dependence upon him in this special place. The place was used to teach the people also about God, that God is a holy God. That is, he's a separate God. We hear of a holy place and a holy priesthood. That God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. We hear of a mercy seat and an ark of the testimony. That to approach required sacrifice because of sin. We are told about burnt offerings. The God that not only forgives sinners who would come with sacrifice, but he fits them for service. Because we hear of anointing oils and incense. The instruments of worship. He tells them to make separate furniture, holy furniture. The table, a sacred table overlaid with gold made for the bread of the presence. The golden lampstands used as an emblem for God's connection with his people. The anticipation that his light would shine on them. The altar of burnt offering, the altar used for the offering, the altar of incense. The incense burning was a symbol of the prayers of Israel rising up to their God. The laver, a sink, a basin filled with water. The priest would come and they would wash their hands. because he has not only atoned for sin, but he has cleansed. It was a sink for ceremonial washing of the hands. But he also tells them to make separate garments, separate clothes, the garments of his Levitical priesthood, the woven garments that the priest would wear, symbolizing the imputed righteousness that one needs to come into the presence of God, the holy garments of Aaron, the garments which he wore that bore the names of the sons of Israel, each stone representing them. He would carry them on his shoulder and on his breast. All of this was teaching them that there is a tent, and there is a separate tent, and in their separate tent, there is the presence of a totally other God. And that in this separate tent, where God's presence and his glory would fill for a time, that it requires separate furniture, symbolizing all of the various attributes and elements of worship. That there was not only to be separate furniture and separate utensils in a separate place, but they were to be used by a separate people, the Levites, the priesthood. And they weren't to come in their street clothes. No, they were to come in separate garments, because what they wore needed to symbolize what we know so very well, that we need a righteousness that's not our own. Everything about this tent was separate, because everything about the God who told them to build it is separate. Now, think about that for a moment. All of this separateness, all this holiness. Who could build such a thing? Who could build such a thing like that? Well, we read that the Father not only appoints that there are to be things that are separate, that are to be made for his purpose, his holy purpose, but he appoints people to make it. He calls them by name. He calls this one Bezalel, called, chosen by God for the task of building. His name, we're told, means in the shadow of God. And of his pedigree, we're told that he is actually the great nephew of Moses, because he is from the tribe of Judah. His father was Uri, which means, by the way, light, or father is my light. His grandfather was Hur, who was most likely the husband of Miriam, but who was definitely the one with Aaron when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was the one who helped Aaron hold the hands of Moses up. So we can say that because all those things are true, we can say that this young man was a very young man. The uninspired Jewish tradition puts him at about 13 when God called him to build this thing and all the things in it. He was 13 years old. And then you have the other one, the one that was appointed to him, Aholiab, called and appointed by God to aid him in his work. His name, oddly enough, means, or serendipitously enough, means the Father's tent, or my tent is the Father. And of his pedigree, we can say that his father's name can mean either one who supports, or we could translate it companion. His tribe is of Dan and really has no real influence in the Israelite camp at all. There's virtually no influence at all. So these are the guys, this is what is to be made, and these are who are to make it. And what kind of application can we make from those things? Well, we can make this one, and that is God's pattern of leaders and supporters. We see in the pattern of God that he calls some to lead, while others are called to support and to assist. And now this is not a statement, brothers and sisters, that is designed to puff some up and degrade others. Far from it. Those who are called to lead are best to remember of the account that they will have to give before God. And those who are called to assist or support the ministry of the church are encouraged that all are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and that the body has many parts. Not all are leaders from the tribe of Judah, but God does not show partiality because he even asks those of no influence at all, those in Dan, ordinary people like you and me, to join in the work of ministry. We're to remember that we serve the same master. They serve the same master. And he was commissioned us not as individuals, but he has commissioned us as the congregation to spread the tabernacle of the gospel as far and as wide as our circumstances will allow. We too have been given instruction. We too, as Christians, have been called to a work. We also learn that only those who are called to the work should attempt to do so. We just learned of two men called by name to do the work of building. The tabernacle and all that filled it was only a symbol of the good things to come in Christ Jesus. And because of that reason, we no longer have a tabernacle, but we have a Christ, and Christ has a church. It's not a building made out of cloths. It's not a building made out of cold, dead stone. But it is a building being built with living stones, converted people. And I don't want to upset anyone, and I don't want to create unnecessary friction with anyone. I just want to ask this one question. And that one question is this: how many issues within church, within what calls itself Christianity today, would be cleared up, or would never have happened if those churches were led and made up of those who were truly called? Do you believe in, and are you thankful for, a regenerate church membership? That's not to say that this is only a Presbyterian problem. I'm just asking the question, do you believe in and are you thankful for a regenerate church membership that God has called you by name? And he says, I have a work for you. Are you thankful for the testimonies that are required to be shared before joining this church? Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for the covenant which we recite? It was quarterly, whenever. Are you thankful for the mentoring which those who aspire to pastor receive? Are you thankful that they're vetted as well? Are you thankful for the meetings at local restaurants to discuss the confession? Are you thankful for the phone calls, the text messages, the Facebook conversations dealing with spiritual things? Are you thankful for this prayer meetings and the small groups? Are you thankful for all the very practical ways which we are being built up, each other in the church, who is the body of Christ? And are you making the most use out of all of them? It's one question. Many peripheral things that we could add to it. See, regenerate church membership is a very important thing because it's saying that all of those who testify, who profess to be Christ's, are saying, I am a living stone built up into his temple, his body. But we also see the Spirit's activity as well. The Spirit's filling, that God himself has not only called, but he has filled them with the Holy Spirit. And so what is meant by this? What is meant by filling? How are they being filled? I take this to mean that they are being satisfied with that which is lacking. That all that is lacking is being satisfied by God through the agency or the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Greek Old Testament uses the same word in John 6:12, which is the feeding of the 5,000. The Master, Jesus Christ, has just fed the 5,000. He uses this word and he says, after they are filled, collect the baskets. The crowd was filled. There was something lacking in them, food, and it was supplied. The Hebrew usage of this word appears in Proverbs 8:21, Job 23:4, and Exodus 23:26. But I would read Psalm 81:10 to us now. It says, I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. There's something lacking. And who is doing the filling? Well, it is God the Father who is filling. It is not to say that these people were anointed, are given the benefits of salvation upon them. Because when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, well, to be honest, we can mean a lot of things. But what I trust we would mean by that is, are you born again? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he filled you? Do you have the Spirit indwelling in you? This is not what God means here. They are not saved because they are filled with the Holy Spirit here. Rather, they only get the benefits that would allow them to complete the task. God is providing all that is needed for them. But there's an agency of the Holy Spirit here as well. He blesses and he prospers the means which God will use to bring about his ends. That's why he lists them out here. What is the Spirit giving to these people? If it's not salvation, what is it? Well, we're told what it is. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, skill. All the things that they're going to need to do what God just commanded. All the things that you would need to build a separate tent with separate furniture, make separate garments for a separate people. God is making effectual what he has commanded. He is bringing it about. What God commands, when he commands something, he always applies. It's always applied by the Spirit of God. You can read your whole Bible from cover to cover. What do we see? Well, in the beginning of it, what do we see? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. You have the commandment of God, and you have God actuating it in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is visibly setting apart those who were called to the work. What came as a decree from God is made visible by the Spirit's working. And why would that be? Well, because it's a 13-year-old boy who's lived his whole life in Egypt, probably gathering up straw. What does he know about building a tent? What does he know about being a jeweler? What does he know about carving a piece of wood? Humanly speaking, we would say, He might do better work than I would do doing it. I don't know. Maybe I should come to work for Ron and see. But he needs to. It's one thing for him to say, "I'm separated. God has called him." Okay. Well, the proof's in the pudding. Well, the Spirit of God fills him, and he gives him all of the things, all of the graces, and the gifts that he's going to need to complete his work. God has called his men by name. yet he fills them with the Spirit to further set them apart for the work. Gifts and graces are here explained as workings of the Spirit, and why shouldn't it be? If it wasn't so, then these men could boast and be glorified in themselves, but they can't, because all that is lacking is satisfied by the Spirit's working. And God, my brothers and sisters, are still prospering and blessing the means which He uses to bring about His ends. We are getting ready to do some evangelism. So these applications here are kind of focused to that end. Let's talk about how all of these truths, that God is prospering and blessing the means which He uses to bring about His ends, works out in the salvation of His elect. We're good Calvinists. We believe that God has decreed, He has called us by name before the foundation of the earth, that we would be saved. Well, Christian, you were called and filled with the Spirit, and you were set apart by the Spirit. You weren't just cleansed from your sins. You were cleansed from your sins. You were given a whole new nature, but you were set apart. See, the Spirit came in because the Father decreed that you would be saved. And He came and He regenerated your heart. He made it new. And it was like a light switch that went off, and it enabled you for the first time to believe. He took the work of the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and that Spirit of God came when He did all of this. He didn't stop there, but He applied that work. And He doesn't stop there, but He calls you by name for a special task. That is, that you would know that you were set apart, that you would know that you were sanctified, and that you were to begin this process of becoming more like the Son of God, convicting you of sin, comforting you, and giving you assurance during spiritual trials, making them more into the image of Christ. But let's talk about not so much us, but how it applies to those outside of us. In the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, you say, well, only the elect will be converted. But I hate to make an argument from silence, but we don't know who they are. However, what we do know and what we have every confidence in is that we will find them because the Spirit will bless and He will prosper us to that end. Believing that the Spirit is prospering and blessing our evangelism not only guards us from the error of hyper-Calvinism, that is a type of doctrine that says there's no need to preach the gospel to anyone, because if God really wants to save him, he'll save him apart from anything that I'll do. But it gives us every reason to be sincere in our pleas. It gives us every reason to be sincere in our pleas. And it gives us every reason to seek out those to plead with. Because we don't know. But what we do know is this. God has commanded, and what He commands, He gives the Spirit to prosper. So now we come to the third part. And this is Christ as our master builder. Christ as He appears in types. And what is a type? We use that word a lot. And just so that we all know what it means, we'll let Dr. Barcelos give his definition through me. It is a type is a historical person, place, institution, or event that was designed by God to point to a greater future historical person, place, institution, or event. You see, we're not just spiritualizing things. We're not just reading into the text when we talk about types. What we're doing is we're coming to the text and we're saying this is God's word, and He wrote things in a way that was designed to point us to a greater something. He tells us about a tabernacle because there's a greater tabernacle. He tells us about a priesthood because there's a greater priesthood. He tells us about burnt offerings because there is a better sacrifice. He tells us about an incense, an altar of incense, because there is a better intercessor. So, what is a type? Well, how can we explain a type in everyday speech? Well, children, there was a time when you took a picture, you had to wait a little while for it to develop. And there was this thing that came out, and I thought nobody had these things, but we went over to the Carlsons. And they had one of these things. Allie actually got one for her birthday, and it's called a Polaroid camera. Polaroid camera. And when they first came out, it was a pretty neat thing because you'd have to take your picture, and then you would have to send it to like Walmart or something, and they would develop it. And there was an extended period of time, like a week, where you'd have to wait for these things, or an hour. I think some places had an hour. Well, a Polaroid camera, you would take the picture, and it would spit it out the bottom of it. And what you would see isn't your picture. What you would see is this cloudy kind of massive thing. It would just be gray. The picture would just be gray. And you would put it on the table. All right, let's be honest. What you would normally do is you'd pick it up and you'd shake it. I don't know if that really made any difference, but we did it. But anyway, you would put it on the table and you would let it develop. You would let it be revealed. And what you would see is you'd start to see an outline of what you took a picture of the person or the tree or whatever you took a picture of. And it would slowly but surely progress. And it would develop. And eventually you would see your picture. And we thought it was so amazing that you could take a picture. And in a matter of minutes, you could see what you took a picture of. It was glorious. Glorious piece of technology. That's a type. We get a picture, and we can make out the outline, and we go, oh, priesthood, that's, Jesus is a better, yeah, it develops, and Jesus is a better priesthood. Or, oh, I see a burnt offering. Well, Jesus is a better offering. There's a tent. Oh, Jesus tabernacled with us. That's what John meant when he said that. So we see then in our Polaroid picture of this passage that we took, we see the builders as a type of Christ. His name means in the shadow of God, and it alludes to the fact that he was called to make those things which are a shadow of a better Christ. His name means Father's tent, or my tent is the Father, and it points to the fact that not only will God help build, well, that he will help build the tent of God, but that one day God himself will tabernacle with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is a better builder. He too was called by the Father to the work. He's the master builder of his church who redeems his elect with his own blood, and he gives them the precious Holy Spirit. In our picture, we see the tabernacle, we see the instruments, we see the priestly garments. And all of these are constructed so that we would know that there is a Christ who is coming. God's presence in the midst of his people, his tabernacle. Even so, Jesus is God's presence in the midst of his people. In Jesus, we see the fullness of God residing on him. The instruments, the altar, the altars, the laver, the priestly garments, the woven garments of the priesthood points to the imputed righteousness of Christ. The garments of the high priest points to Christ as he is the advocate of his people. He is the propitiation for their sins as he bears them before his Father, the names of his congregation. Now, let's read briefly Hebrews 9 so that I can convince you that these aren't just the opinions of a man, but this is Bible. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 2. The Word of God. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body, posed until a time of reformation. And this is where the Polaroid fully develops. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And we see it all here right before us in Exodus 31. So I started by saying about how children like to build things and build tents and whatnot. I was a child once. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. And when I was in kindergarten, my PE teacher became pregnant, and she miscarried. That is, the baby died in her tummy. And the teacher came to us in the classroom, and he said, "Not to upset Mrs. such and so, please don't talk about her baby, because she had died. Gone. Dead." So I asked, what do you mean she died? What is it to die? It doesn't live. It doesn't wake up. It doesn't grow. It's dead. We put it in a box. We put her in a box, and we dig a hole, and we put that box in the hole. We cover it up, because it doesn't walk among us. It's dead. There's no life in it. It troubled me, this idea of death, and I was filled with fear. One day I'm going to die, and for weeks I would ask these questions that only make sense to a kid. "Grandma, do cowboys die?" "Yes, son." "Yes, Stephen, of course, cowboys die." "Well, what about movie stars? Do they die?" "Yeah, they die too. They die too." And I'll never forget these words that my grandmother spoke to me. She said, "Stephen, stop asking me these questions. Everybody will die." "Will you die, Grandma?" "Yes, son, I'm going to die one day." "Will I die?" "You will die one day." So what did I do? Well, I did what a kid does. I built a tabernacle. Of course, I didn't know that. I built a tent. I still remember it to this day. It was this single seat, and I took the cushion up, and I took my blanket and I threw it over there. I can still, when I close my eyes, I can kind of still see the pattern that we all had in the 80s. Boy, it was glorious. But I went into it because death was out there and it couldn't get me in here. But I was wrong. I was wrong because death's not out there. Death's in here because I've sinned. And it was many years later that I realized that there is this glorious statement in our Bible, in God's Word, that helped me with all of that. And that is this little phrase that is, in Christ. Because in Christ, there is no death. There is no death in there. It's way better than the tabernacle I built. And in Christ, it's way better than the tabernacle that God commanded these people to build. In Christ, there is no death, but eternal life. It is a glorious truth. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a great master builder. So, we see by faith that Christ is a much better master builder. He calls those belonging to Him to faith and repentance. He fills them with all of the benefits of the Holy Spirit so they are lacking nothing that would have them come. He applies His death to their account, cleansing them from all unrighteousness. And He sets them apart to be built up in Him, that is Christ Jesus. And what He builds will stand for all eternity. Where's this tent that we read about in this passage? Now, if we believe that Christ has done all of this in our lives, we must also believe that we have been called to be willing instruments for good works. We can believe Ephesians 2, 19, 22, which reads, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We can't believe that unless we believe Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." He is a master builder, and he's building His church, and He's calling those whom He selects, whom He calls, to work as well. So in conclusion, I would rather us go before God, that He would apply these things to us in the name of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us that in all Your doings, You have pointed to Your Son. For He truly is a better builder, a better tabernacle, and a better priest. We ask You, our Lord, to put into our minds and work into our hearts that what You commanded by way of the Word, You also prosper and make effectual by the Spirit. Please cause Your people to see Christ as the master builder of the church, to see themselves as instruments in His hands, and to understand that both He and they were called by the Father to this end. Glory be to the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.